Good evening. let's open up in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come thankful and expectant that you will meet with us through your word this evening. I pray that as we read and explain and meditate upon your word, that we would come away closer to Christ-likeness than when we came. I pray that you would be greatly glorified and magnified through this time together. And pray for those folks who are unable to join us but are joining us through the live stream, that you would richly encourage them as well. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow this church unto your honor and glory. We pray in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have been continuing our study in prayer, and we have covered quite a few things, and I want to address this evening, how we close our prayers. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. We pray worshipfully, we've talked about. We are to pray joyfully. We are to pray when we are in sorrow. We are to pray seeking forgiveness. We're to pray when we face temptation. We're to pray in the greatest of times and the worst of times. But we almost always finish praying by saying something like this. I know for me, it's in Jesus' name, amen. Or we pray through our Lord, amen. Or in Christ's name, amen. But what does this exactly mean? And I want to ask the question tonight, should we pray in Jesus' name? And if we should, then why? Maybe it's something that you've grown accustomed to and you always tack that on to the end of your prayer, but you've never really thought about it. You've never really thought through why you say in Jesus' name. Or maybe you just do it thoughtlessly. Maybe you just, in some way, as we can all be tempted to, are actually taking God's name in vain when you pray that way, in a thoughtless way. And what I want to do this evening is approach and a few passages, four different passages, and consider together why we pray in Jesus' name. And I'll answer the question right off the bat, should we? And the answer is yes. But what I want to do tonight is answer why we should. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to begin. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to work through systematically and reach ahead or reach the point that we're getting to this evening. So we won't really find the point in the first couple passages, but they're building blocks of the foundation of this evening's message. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time." So what I want us to start off with is understanding this, that salvific access to God Almighty is through one mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. We approach only one God, one true God, Jehovah, the God as he is revealed in the Bible. And there is one point of access to him. This point of access is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father but by me." So too, if Christ is our only access for salvation, he too is our access for our continued relationship with God. He is our priest. He is our mediator, our go-between for praying. He is the one that gives us acceptance before God Almighty to be able to pray before him and make our requests be made known. So this is the very foundation that we have access to God Almighty through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for salvation, bringing us into a relationship with him in the first place. Now go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. It says, let's back up. We'll read verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We see that we have access in one spirit to the Father, and we just walked through a lot of text, but in short, it's this. You had two different groups. You had the nation of God and the lost, the rest of the world. And there were times when those outside the nation did believe and became people of God. We think of Rahab and Ruth. But very clearly we see that not all those in the nation by blood were people of God. So there was quite a dividing wall in the Old Testament. You have the nation of Israel and all the rest. And again, a few of those, all the rest, were brought in, and actually quite a few in the nation of God weren't truly people of God. They did not believe in the promises of God. That whole generation who was barred from entering the promised land for not believing in God. That's how it functioned back then. But when Jesus came, he abolished this wall of differences. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We all have access to God and the unity of the Holy Spirit through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We now no longer come as aliens and strangers, but his very own children, pardoned, accepted, and loved before God our Father. Have you ever come across someone who maybe had knowledge or strength for a specific job, but just didn't have the ability or the touch for it? Someone can know all about cars, but never drive one, right? You could have a young boy who knows the names of every car that drives by, but he's not old enough yet to drive, and you would not dare put him behind a driving wheel. Someone could watch a sport their whole life and know the inside and out of the sport, the couch quarterbacks, right? These men who sit on the recliner eating their hot wings and potato chips, screaming at the quarterbacks. And they know all about football, but if you put them on a football field, it would be a complete disaster. I think sometimes we can be tempted to think about Jesus this way. That he is qualified, yes, of course. He's the righteous one, the holy one. He's God. But does he really know what we need practically? I mean, after all, he's God. He's not a mere human like me. But I want to answer that question by looking at now Hebrews chapter 4. I know we're turning around a lot. That's not our typical style. But in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, it says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. What encouragement do we find and have in our mediator? How can we know that he not only is qualified, being perfectly righteous, but also know what we need when we need it, and cares for our weakness? He himself was here on this earth, living as a man in this fallen world. He underwent the hardships that we go through, and he went through far greater temptation than we went through. If you're not familiar with this thought, you think of it this way. Temptation grows, right, the longer you resist it. Jesus never once gave into temptation. Therefore, every time we give into temptation, we don't know how great that temptation would have become had we kept resisting it. But Jesus never gave in. He resisted temptation as it continued to grow and grow and grow and grow. And therefore, actually, Jesus was tempted more than we are because he never once gave in. He struggled with weakness. He cried when Lazarus died. He had times of hunger, thirst. He grew weary. He was so weary that he fell asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. When these mighty sailors, these fishermen, were scared that they were going to die, that's how bad the storm was, and Jesus was sleeping. I think he was pretty tired. Jesus lived a life here on this earth. We understand that he most likely lost his father, as Joseph is not mentioned. He went through pain. He went through sorrow. He got sick. He was betrayed. He was tired. He was hungry. He lost loved ones. And then he died upon the cross. You see, Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus can relate. Not only is he qualified, but he is able. He knows the ins and outs. When we are in need and pray, we come boldly in Christ, our perfect yet sympathetic high priest. He gives us grace when we need enablement and his blessing. He gives us mercy when we have done wrong. James tells us that God gives us wisdom for trials, generously. Proverbs tells us that he gives direction for decisions. What a gracious and loving God that we have. What an incredible access we have through Christ, our sympathetic high priest. What are some results very practically for us that we can take home from having Christ as our priest? And that will be found later on in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It is written to Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back into dependence upon the law, adding works to their salvation. And so the main theme of Hebrews is this, not that Jesus, you'll often hear men say Jesus is better. I like to say it this way, Jesus is best. Jesus is supreme. And he talks about how Jesus is better than the prophets. God, through the time, spoke to us in many ways and different portions through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us in his Son, the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Goes on to talk about how he's better than Abraham and Moses and the priests. He's the great high priest, prophet, and king. And many of the truths coming out of Hebrews are in relationship to Jesus as our priest. Though Hebrews does touch on Jesus being our king and a great prophet, the majority is on Jesus being our priest. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The point that the author of Hebrews is getting at here is this: in the Old Testament, and for the nation of the Jews, you had the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the temple was set up in such a way that certain individuals only had access to certain sections. So there was an outer section where Gentiles were allowed to be, but then there was an inner section where only Jews could be, and then there was another inner section where another group could only be, and then you had the Holy of Holies, where nobody could be. The high priest once a year was allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement. It was blocked off by a great, big, thick curtain. I hesitate to use the term curtain because of how we picture curtains now. It wasn't like a curtain on a window. It was thick and heavy. It was a wall. And it kept anybody from looking in, anybody from going in. But we know the account when Jesus died and cried out, "It is finished," and there were earthquakes and there were people rising from the dead and darkness fell upon the earth. One of the miraculous things that happened was God rent that veil in two, and it split. And the point of that was God was showing, you now have access, not through earthly priests, but through my priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And it's not just once a year that you have access into this holy place. And it's not just the great high priest or the high priest who have access into this holy place. It's anybody and everybody. If they come through my son, they have access into the true Holy of Holies. Not just this room set apart on an earthly temple, but actually into the true heavenly Holy of Holies. You see, the temple here on earth is just a picture of God's presence in heaven. And earlier on in Hebrews, the author points that out, that Jesus didn't enter into the temple made with hands, but he entered into the true Holy of Holies, into the true presence of God. And therefore, because of this, we can come, as the text says, confidently through his atoning blood. He's provided a new and living way. He's risen. He did not stay dead. He was a sacrifice, but then rose from the dead, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient, once and for all, final. It was brought about not by the blood of bulls and goats, but as 1 Peter 1 says in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed with, or were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with this, the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, because he is an everlasting great high priest, redeems us with his precious blood, this is what we are to do, or to come. Come with a sincere heart, the text says in verse 22. We come with sincere motives, worshiping God and God alone, trusting in the way of access, having been cleansed from our sins. Therefore, this is why we should and we do pray in Jesus' name. Now, what I want to do now is consider some applications, very practical things from each of these texts. So what we considered first was 1 Timothy chapter 2. The main point that we got there was there is one God, one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So number one, in order to be able to pray, you need to actually have Jesus Christ as your mediator in the first place. You need to have a relationship with God the Father through God the Son. But if you have, it also helps us with a very practical implication as well. Have you ever struggled with temptation, given in, and then felt guilty and unable to pray afterwards? At that moment, you can do one of two things, or you can go one of two ways. You can wallow in your guilt and think that your acceptance before God Almighty and entrance into his throne room is through you and your righteousness, which would then hold you back from going and having fellowship with God. Obviously, we would say that's not the right choice, I think. Or, as Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, you can upward and look and see him there who made an end to all your sin. And you can be reminded of this: there is one God and one mediator. I can't mediate. I can't pay for my sins. I can't take away my guilt. I am guilty before God Almighty. But there is one mediator between God and me, between God and mankind, and that is Jesus. How? Why? Because he gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. So my first encouragement tonight for believers is this: do not allow guilt to hold you back from prayer. In fact, prayer is exactly what you need when you feel guilt. Go and lay that guilt at the throne of God, rejoicing in the forgiveness that you have in Christ. From Ephesians chapter 2. See that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Two aspects of application from this. Number one, have you ever felt, as you've heard somebody else pray, maybe you're in a prayer meeting and you hear somebody else pray and you go, I could never pray like them. Boy, God must really listen and love their prayers. They're so eloquent and smooth in the way they say things, and they use big words. I don't even know what the words mean. And so on and so on and so on. What you're doing is actually projecting something that we humans struggle with, partiality, upon God, who does not hold partiality, but rather welcomes each and every one of his children to come to him. As James chapter 1, a verse we already mentioned, ask of God and he will give you wisdom generously without reproach. Where are we getting that from here? Well, he's pointing out in Ephesians 2, there's now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, educated, uneducated, we're all one in Christ. Jesus came to preach peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. He's showing there's no distinction now between the nation of God and now this church of God that's being brought into existence. But rather, they're all equal before God Almighty, that anybody is welcome through Christ. God doesn't show partiality. Neither should we project that upon him as we pray. But rather, each and every one of us, from the most eloquent prayer down to the newborn babe who was just saved that day, as we pray, we are all equally accepted before God. Because our acceptance is not in how we pray, our knowledge as we pray, but it's in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A second application from Ephesians chapter 2, we see that hostility has been put to death by Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 5, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And this goes back a little bit to the point that we had before, but from a slightly different angle. Have you ever felt like you cannot pray because you feel as though God is mad at you for your sin? There's two slightly different things. When we struggle with sin and we've given in to temptation, we may go, "I'm just not worthy to go before God." That's when we consider Christ and what he's done for us. Or we think, not that so much as we are unworthy to go before God, but this, that God doesn't want me to come before him. So you know where you look when that happens? Same exact place, Christ. And be reminded that there is no condemnation for you, for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God looks upon you, he does not see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and he welcomes you. As Jesus tells the parable of the son who takes in his inheritance, runs away and squanders it, and comes back, the father is running to him, eager to welcome him home. Our third passage that we considered was Hebrews chapter 4. This is going to address what we pray for. As we come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, we're seeking mercy and grace for help at the time of our need. How often do we come before God and in our mind and our hearts we're thinking, "I have done well today, therefore I deserve," and we pray for something. Now, if you don't think you've done that or do that, you're lying, all right? But no, true understood, or a true heart of prayer that understands that we only come to God the Father through our high priest, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weakness. We come understanding that anything and everything that's given to us by God Almighty is merciful and gracious. Anytime we come praying for forgiveness, rejoicing in the forgiveness that we already have in Christ, is God's mercy towards us. In fact, any time God sends chastisement for our sin, he's being merciful towards us. And any time God sends a gift, whether it be spiritual or physical or providing for our needs, it is God's grace. It's not because you've done well and deserve it. It's because God graciously gives it to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And lastly, consider Hebrews 10 and applications of it. We have, again, as he points out, as he did in Hebrews chapter 4, we have a confident access into the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. We come with a sincere heart. Let's park there. The point of this sincere heart is simply pointing out that we have pure motives before God. When's the last time when you prayed you thought about how it sounded to everybody else listening? When's the last time you prayed to sound good? When's the last time you prayed in a way that is completely against the way you pray in the closet because other people are listening? When we do that, and we're all guilty of it, we are not approaching God with a sincere heart. We are approaching God in a fake show that we might look good in front of other people. This is not what Christ shed his blood on the cross for, that we might parade around as the Pharisee who prays, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here." No, Christ died to give us access to God the Father as dear children, coming with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So lastly, not only do we come with a sincere heart, but come seeking to be worthy, that which has happened on the inside would be evident and fruitful on the outside. Yes, we come as dirty sinners, but as Jesus has saved us, and we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, into the kingdom of God's Son, as we have gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive in Christ, as we have had the old self, the flesh, crucified and buried alongside with Christ Jesus, raised to walk in newness of life, we now have the opportunity and the freedom, as Romans chapter 6 talks about, to live lives which are worthy, to live lives which do bring honor and glory to God. We are now freed from our sin, now having the ability to live lives by faith unto the glory of God. See, that's our biggest struggle before salvation. Lost people do good things, but the good things that they do are not by faith, and they're not done unto the glory of God. Whether therefore eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever is done not by faith, it is sin. But now, as spiritually alive individuals before God Almighty, we have the opportunity to eat and drink unto God's glory. We have been given the gift of faith, and therefore we are able to live out lives of faith unto the glory of God. And as we do that, that helps enrich our prayer lives. We are able to come before God seeking to glorify him and seeking his will, seeking wisdom as Proverbs 3 tells us to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. So we seek, as we come in prayer, that God would work his will in our lives, that he would sanctify us, that he would cleanse us, that he would continue to keep his word, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to withstand it." So we come to God praying for these things. We're assured by our faith, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we understand that this internal truth brings about what? External implications. That our prayer lives ought to be full of a desire to see God working in us both the willing and the doing, completing that which he has begun. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, because he is the one mediator. He is the one who brought us into a relationship with God. He is the one who brought us from far off into having equality before God. The ground at the cross is level. He is the sympathetic high priest, the one who's there alongside of us as we pray, the Spirit interceding for us as we do not know how to pray as we ought. And he is the one who gives us bold and confident access into the true Holy of Holies at any time, from any place, by inaugurating for us a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh, the shedding of his blood, brought us into the presence of God Almighty. Father, would you help us to be faithful prayers? Would you help us to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving? Father, would you help our church to grow in this area? Would we desire to be men and women of prayer? Would we see the power of prayer this year, that you would continue to grow our church, grow us spiritually, grow us numerically. Lord, save people in this community through the power of prayer. Would you embolden us through our prayers, that we would be praying evangelistically as we considered recently. Father, we thank you for the access that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into your throne room. We do not deserve to be here right now in your presence. And yet we stand redeemed. You are listening to our prayers at this very moment. Our prayers are acceptable before you at this very moment. All because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would we never neglect so great a privilege? We pray these things in Jesus' name.